Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. It's from Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. He will make me to walk upon mine high places, to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let me pray. Father, I ask now that you would take this book of Habakkuk and you would open it up for us, that we could hear what you have to say to us, and that you would exalt Christ in our midst. You know what we all need. We need our eyes fixed on you to lift us up from our woes. So I ask that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. Be seated. Well, this morning, I want to look at the message of the prophet Habakkuk. It's a short book in the Old Testament, and it only takes about 10 minutes to read. And I would encourage you to do that this week if you have 10 minutes, which you probably do. And there are three chapters in Habakkuk with kind of seven main sections. And what I want to do this morning is just actually walk through the whole book. It's a scary task. But I'm going to just pull out different texts from here and there because I really want you to catch the flow of the argument and hopefully feel some of the driving narrative tension that climaxes in this lovely poetic resolution that I just read a minute ago. That even when there's no fruit on the vine, even when the pantry is empty, there's nothing in the fridge, I will rejoice in God. I will joy in the God of my salvation. So in order for us to get there, I'm trying to understand how that, I want that. I want that for you. I'm jealous for you to be able to look at your circumstances come what may. And as James says, count it all joy. How does that work? So let's look a little closer. We don't know much about who Habakkuk was, except that he was a prophet, living sometime in the 7th century before Christ, so around 600 BC-ish. And as a prophet, Habakkuk is included within God's divine counsel. Amos 3:7 says, "The Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." God doesn't do anything before letting his prophets know what's up. So we think of a prophet as the one delivering the message, but the prophet is actually someone who gets to be in God's, to use Lewis's term, inner circle, inner ring, right? They're in God's divine counsel. And what we have here in the book of Habakkuk is actually a back and forth dialogue between the prophet and his God. And we get a glimpse to see, how's this conversation going to go? You think you're talking to God. How's this gonna go? So I mentioned there's seven sections in this book, and so I'm gonna kind of just lay them out quickly for you like this. It goes like this, seven sections. Habakkuk complains, God responds. Habakkuk complains again, God responds again, and he delivers the punchline of the book, which is the righteous shall live by his faith. You know that verse. Then after that, God pronounces woes on the wicked. Habakkuk acknowledges God's judgment, and then Habakkuk resolves to rejoice in God no matter what. And I was thinking about, do you guys know what a chiasm is? I was like, I don't know, CREC, maybe they probably know what a chiasm is. But the book of Habakkuk is a chiasm. I'm not going to explain it. If you know what it is, then you know what it is. So, spoiler alert in this story. This story is one of those things go from bad to worse kind of stories, okay? Things go from bad to worse. And yet, despite the circumstances only becoming more grievous, as with all of God's judgments, there is this promise in all these judgments, there is this laced kind of hope, these mysterious and perplexing texts that point to some future hope, even within this judgment that is to come. So with that, kind of setting the stage, let's dive in here. Part one of this little seven-part story, and it begins with what? Habakkuk complaining. So chapter 1, verse 2. Habakkuk says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? Why are you making me look at all of these evil things around me? And why am I calling out to you and you're not hearing me? You know this feeling, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, where you cry out to God. You pray for healing or provision or a job or for a family member's salvation. You know, one of those, God, just get a hold of them, would you, please? And you pray that year after year after year. And you think, their heart seems to still be hard to the gospel. God, don't you desire all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth? And so we come to this point in prayer where we're wondering, this seems like a Bible prayer to ask. But are you even hearing me? And so Habakkuk is experiencing this, but I'd say even on a much larger scale, because it seems that the people of Judah at this time have backslidden since Josiah's reforms, and now lawlessness is going unchecked through the land. Habakkuk complains in verse 3. He says, there is spoiling and violence before me. The law is slacked. It's a great turn of phrase. The law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. The wicked surround the righteous, and justice is corrupted. So Habakkuk complains. He says, God, there's evil all around me. Don't you see this? You gonna do anything about it? And of course, God responds. In verse 5, God says this, behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. So Habakkuk is witnessing wickedness all around him, inside the church and outside the church. People are sending up a storm. And God says, look, you treacherous people and see, marvel and be astonished, because I'm about to go to work. And you won't believe it, even though I tell it to your face. I'm about to raise up the Chaldeans, that's Babylon, this fierce and impetuous nation to march over the face of the earth, sweeping up captives like sand in the wind. In other words, you think things are bad now, rain cloud, thunderstorms coming, it's about to get worse. You see, the Assyrians, the people who had conquered Israel 100-ish years earlier, pretty brutal people. You can even look up like ancient artifacts, and there's pictures of them skinning people alive. And then they would hang up the skins, basically, you know, don't mess with us because we do this kind of thing. That's pretty evil. It's a bad day. And God is saying he's going to raise up Babylon, a nation more evil and terrifying than that, to punish those Assyrians and the idolatrous people of Judah along with them. And I was trying to think of what this would be like. I don't know if there's a lot of great parallels, but I think the closest thing would maybe be like God raising up ISIS or the Islamic State, and they come and invade America, and we're toast. And if you look closely at this text, there is this thing called theodicy, this problem of evil, this problem of, God, if you're good, why would you let X happen? Okay? And Habakkuk is in this theodicy. He's in this questioning God, and he's wondering, okay, Babylon is way more evil than we are. Like, we're bad. Don't get us wrong. We're mad idolatrous. But Babylon, I mean, you said it yourself. They're more wicked than we. So how can you, being a just and good God, use them to punish us? Shouldn't it be like the other way around? If you have one of those high justice complexes, which a lot of your kids do, I'm sure, you should say, that's not fair. That's not fair. And that's really, you know, the paraphrase of this section. That's not fair. What's up with that, God? So he asks this question. It's a fair question. So Habakkuk complains again. This is his response. And he says this in verse 12 to God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? So Habakkuk he's doing what we all try to do when we are hurting. Why is this happening to me? He's trying to understand, where's God in all of this? How is it that you can let this wicked nation devour us? And this is really cool. In doing so, Habakkuk appeals to God's holiness. He confronts God with what God has said about himself. We're a psalm-singing congregation. Many of you probably know Psalm 5. You can imagine Habakkuk could sing this psalm, where it says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. When you read Psalm 5 and God is saying this, and you think, who's a picture of this bloody and deceitful man described here? I think Babylon would come to mind. God, don't you hate the bloody and deceitful man? Don't you hate these workers of iniquity? If that's true of you, then how can you do this? And before we move forward, I want to pause here and say, this is, the book of Habakkuk, an example of how the righteous complain. Okay? Don't complain about petty things, right? When your parents tell you, stop whining, do it. God got at Israel for grumbling, saying, oh man, we have nothing to eat. You know, getting bread from heaven every day. Nothing to eat. Give us leeks and onions again. But the righteous complain by appealing to what God has already said about himself. This is how we're supposed to wrestle with God. You think about Moses when he was dealing with these rebellious people of Israel. And he pleads to God and he says this, God, don't destroy Israel, because what will the Egyptians think about you? They're going to say you weren't actually capable to bring your people to the promised land. So Moses actually cares more about God's holiness, what the other nations think about God, than he does about himself. I think this is how Moses can be called the meekest man on the face of the earth, because he was more concerned about God's glory than his own. He was more concerned about what the world thought about God than what the world thought about him. That's what ultimately humility is. It's a preoccupation and obsession with God's glory and his fame and his renown to the point that you forget yourself. And then from that posture of humility, you can say to God, aren't you the holy God? Aren't you the God that punishes the wicked and saves the righteous? And so having said this, Habakkuk in chapter 2, verse 1, does what we must do. He waits and he watches. He says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And of course, God responds. God says this, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. It's just an idiom for make it easy to read. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And then he delivers that punchline, the center of the chiasm right here. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So what does this mean? Center of the book, it must be important. And I want to think about the way that Paul in Hebrews, I'm going to just say Paul wrote Hebrews. In Hebrews, he applies this verse to Israel, to the Jews, awaiting the destruction of Jerusalem. And he says this is Hebrews 10:36. For you have need of patience. Habakkuk needs patience. You have need of patience. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, referring to Jesus, will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So Paul is looking at Habakkuk and he sees an analogous situation. The people of God awaiting the promise of God. For Habakkuk, it's this vision. And for Paul, it's the destruction of Jerusalem, the vindication of Christ. And so Paul reminds us of this thing we all know as Christians. We are to live by faith, not by sight. You see, the early Christians had to live by faith, not by the sight of the Jews mocking them and saying, oh, where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they have from the beginning of the creation. We heard that Jesus died, rose again, and ascended into heaven, but where was that whole thing about destroying Jerusalem that he talked about? It may happen yet. Maybe what you guys believe isn't actually true. The Christians have to live by faith, clinging to the promise that God is going to do what he said he's going to do. Habakkuk must live by faith, not by the sight of the Jews mocking them, not by the Chaldeans coming to conquer Judah. You and I, we have to live by faith. Not by the sight of our president and his tweets, or the Supreme Court, or Congress, or any ruler who sets himself up against the Lord Jesus. We are called to live by faith, not by the sight of apostate churches, denominations, and effeminate pastors peddling God's word on the Lord's day. We live by faith, not by sight of whatever twisted rebellion our culture comes up with next and then calls art. In the end, God always judges the wicked and he saves the righteous. And then having told this to Habakkuk, he says, live by faith. By faith. And then after he says this, God pronounces five woes of judgment. We come to part five. This is the terrifying part of this book. The first woe is this. Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long? That is to say, woe to you thieves who take what does not belong to you. Woe number two. Woe to him that coveteth in evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Translation, woe to you in the penthouse. Woe to you in the high castle, to you in the executive suite on the 100th floor with your feet propped up, looking down on the city, feeling like, I'm the man and I am untouchable. Woe to you, proud man. The third woe. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establish a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God is saying, you build cities on murder, Babylon, on soil that, like the blood of Abel, cries out to God for justice. And because of this, because you've built on that soil, you labor in vain. What does the psalm say? Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. And so God says, I will turn your proud walls into dust and ashes. And then God delivers this promise. Call it post-mill. Instead, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You've heard, perhaps, of the hanging gardens of Babylon. Can't see them anymore. That was a wonder of the world back then, but they ain't here no more. But what is here, what has been growing, is the glory of God, the image of God restored in his people. Pictures of God multiplying throughout the earth until the whole world is filled with his glory. That's what you and I are a part of. We are the fulfillment of this promise to Habakkuk. God's glory lasts. The fourth woe. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth the bottle to him and makest him drunk also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Right? You're getting people drunk so you can look at them naked. That doesn't happen anymore, right? But God says, that's going to come back around on you. And then God does some trash talk here. He says, thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. In other words, people are going to spit on your grave, Babylon. You will drink judgment and be caught with your pants around your ankles. Be mad embarrassing for you, Babylon. Woe to you. God knows how to trash talk, right? He does it better than anybody. And God means it. He's got the power to do that. I'm having too much fun with this. Fifth woe. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake to the dumb stone. Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. God is saying, you carve something out of wood, put some gold on it, and you call it a god. And God laughs at this, and he says, arise, it'll teach you. Yeah, you're as dumb as your idol is. What's it teaching you? What does it say in Psalm 115? You become like what you worship. You're becoming dumber and dumber the more you worship this thing that you made. Somewhere else in Scripture says, oh yeah, you chop down a tree, you burn some of the wood in the fire, and then carve something out and bow down to it. Idolatry is idiotic. It is the dumbest thing. It makes no sense, right? So God mocks them. Idols, they always look pretty on the outside. But God says they're empty on the inside. And in contrast to this, God says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. So see what's happening here. Idols can't talk. There's nothing inside. God is in his holy temple. God speaks, and he says, you know, why don't you just be silent before me? Why don't you keep as silent as your idols are? So God pronounces these woes of judgment. And then after going through this trash talk against Babylon, but you notice there was some promise in there too, right? Habakkuk responds. And he acknowledges God's judgment. It's part 6 of the story. So Habakkuk recognizes this, and then he prays and writes this song that starts in chapter 3, verse 2, and it begins like this. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. And then Habakkuk starts to recount throughout this song all the ways that God has redeemed his people in the past. He remembers the Exodus and the plagues that were wrought on Egypt. He remembers Joshua and the time the sun stood still so they could kill the Amorites. He remembers Samson and the judges and the woman Jael hammering a nail through Sisera's head. That's like one of the best stories in the Bible, right? You know, Sisera comes up. He's really tired. Hey, do you have some water? She says, I got milk. I don't know what to say about milk, but she offers him milk. He goes and lays down, and then she says, like, she goes gently to him, takes the stake of a tent, and just right through his dome. I just love that story, right? That's how the woman crushes the head of the serpent. And may God make our daughters able to get their hands that dirty, right? That's glorious to me. Sorry. Not sorry, actually. So, after recalling all these great stories, after recalling these terrifying judgments and pondering all that is to come from Babylon, Habakkuk then concludes where we began. This is part 7. I'm going to read it again. And he says, having gone through this back and forth with God, he says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stall. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet. That's like a deer. And he will make me to walk upon high places, up in the mountains. And he says to the chief singer on my stringed instruments, sing this. This is a beautiful song. You can imagine, I was driving here from Moscow, seeing the beautiful hills and thinking about this text. What if it was just all like burnt to ash? Okay? It was the rolling hills of ash. And yet, I'm rejoicing in God. There's no food anywhere. The crop, it's nothing. It's destroyed. There's no animals anywhere. They're all gone. What are we going to eat? And Habakkuk is able to say, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. And you know, I've never experienced that level of devastation. I've never known the fear and terror of awaiting a nation to come and destroy me, having heard many stories, you know. I don't want to be skinned alive. I don't choose that. And yet, Habakkuk is able to say, I will rejoice in God. And so, I was just perplexed by this, trying to understand how can this be so for him? Because if he can do this, then I can do this. How is this possible? And I think the answer is connected to Habakkuk 2:4. Would you guess? And it's a pretty simple answer, but I want to explore this, where he says, the righteous shall live by faith. You remember when Paul quotes this in Hebrews 10, Hebrews 11 then says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so there is this relationship between faith in God and joy. Faith, by definition, does not have yet what it want, what God has promised. It's saying, God, you said it, it's not here yet, but I'm going to cling to you, that you are true, that you're going to come through. And I think the greatest, perhaps, act of faith is then to sing. Is then to be in prison and sing psalms. It's to rejoice in God, because when you are worshiping God, when you are rejoicing in God, when you are counting it all joy, count them up, count it all joy, that is the motion of faith in the heart. It is the overflow. Faith is kind of the soil in which joy grows. And I think that is how Habakkuk is able to sing this. One of my kind of personal prayers that I cycle through each week is, God, give me faith to believe Romans 8:28. Okay. Romans 8:28, I hope you have a relationship with that verse. That's not a pat answer kind of. It's going to work out. That, for me, is the most difficult verse to believe in the world. Because it says God is going to work all things together for good, and a lot of the time it seems like life just gets harder, right? Your body breaks down, you're groaning, you have allergies, you know, things happen, and like, God, what? You know? And then you die. I think Romans 8:28 is true. And God gives us faith to believe that. That even when things are going crazy around you, even if they come and burn the Palouse down, he's working that for good. So Habakkuk's mindset is faith. Faith and rejoicing that looks through this coming judgment. There are some terrifying judgments coming. And he beholds the salvation of God. You'll remember back at the beginning of the book how it started. He said, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. And the end of the book is the answer to that question. God has heard, and God is my salvation. How long will you not save? You've heard me, and you are my salvation. So Habakkuk can rejoice because he has faith in God. Now think back to that woes section, those five woes. Remember the woes of judgment that were pronounced on Babylon, and think about this. A judgment that grievous and more fell on Christ for you. As Babylon would be laid naked, Christ was stripped bare on the cross. As Babylon would be forced to drink, Jesus would drink the cup of God's wrath down to the last drop. You see, the cross is the apex of all of the judgment and salvation texts throughout the whole Bible. This is where it all comes together. It is the holy climax of all of history, the death and resurrection of the Son of God. And it is there. That is the ground of our faith. We have even more cause to sing and to rejoice because Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus has taken our Babylonian judgment that we deserve for our sins, and he's paid it, and he's called you righteous, adopted you, beloved, come to me, he can say to you. And you want to complain? And we wonder where God is? So I think Habakkuk, please read it this week, can serve as a kind of help for us to get from the where are you, God, to worship. And the first thing I realize is, well, what does he do? He talks to God. And then he listens to God. Are you doing that? The psalm says, I pour out my soul before the Lord. Are you known before the Lord in your prayers? And then Habakkuk, remember in his song, he remembers all of the redemptive work that God has done in history. This is our history. We've been grafted in, and then God has also done many amazing things in each one of your lives. Each of you have a story of death and resurrection, of exile and return, of life from the dead. And remember those things. That builds faith. That gets you to the place where you're able to say, oh, God, I'm just fronting again. Why am I fretting about this? You're the same yesterday and forever. Of course you will keep your promise. Of course you will do what you promised. And then sing. Sing even when you don't feel like it. Open up your contus and sing to God. Let me pray for you. Father, this is a great text. I ask that you would take it, you would synthesize it in our soul, that you would apply it deep in our hearts. I ask that for whatever we're going through, the little theodicies in our life, God, the questioning, ask that you would make us to go to you, to fall on our knees before you, to cry and cry out to you and receive your love, to know that our life is so vaporous and these things that we call trials are not worth comparing to the glory that is to come. Make that glory big to us. Make the future glory of the new heavens and new earth and resurrection of the body and the sight of Christ face to face, make that bigger and more weighty than the things that our own flesh esteems as weighty and significant. You can do this. I ask that you'd fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.